UTA, the understanding of the apocalypse, is to know that the symbols that are used in the text come from an ancient mindset. So as you're reading scrolls and seals and dragons and beasts and leopards and, I mean, you know, lambs and Alpha and Omega and white shiny snow and burnished bronze and all of those symbols come from a first century mindset. Not a third century, not a ninth century, not a 21st century. And we have to read it as such. And so as we begin this morning, please follow as I read the Word of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus. And the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven gold lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man clothed in a robe reaching to his feet. And girded across his chest was a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, say this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, say this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, say this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. For I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly and will make war against you with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds are of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the keys of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world. To test those who dwell on the earth, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. An eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What does the Spirit say to the church? Now, we're not going to dissect the entire passage. I'd like to, and you can come back next week and for the next 7 years, and maybe we'll get there. But there's a reason why I read the whole thing. Why we sat under the Word of God. And it is because this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this week, we're going to focus just on a few verses from verses 9 through 20 on the first chapter. So you can turn back there if you had to flip through. But we're only going to look at John and the churches. We're not going to look at the picture of Jesus, the magnificent, magnificent picture of Christ. And it actually focuses on the fact that we are the church. And Jesus Christ has a message to the church. The Spirit of Almighty God has a message to the church. Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the church. What is it that Almighty God has to say to us? Chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John begins with a personal address here that, you know, after the overarching kind of introduction that is verses 1 through 8, he comes back and he speaks very personally. And part of that personal touch is an absolutely spectacular vision of Jesus Christ. This week, we're going to engage the personal aspect of this opening. And next week, we'll talk about the vision of Christ. John is a brother, and he's a fellow partaker with the seven churches that he's writing to. He is a brother in Christ, and he has brothers and sisters in Christ in these churches. We'll talk about his connection more deeply when we get to the church in Ephesus. But just kind of as an advertisement, maybe a little bit of a break after reading such a long piece of scripture sitting underneath it, John is a person who is a brother and sister in Christ in our past. Next week, for Adult Sunday School, we're going to start for 4 weeks considering some of our brothers and sisters in Christ from the past. Not to analyze history or to do a history lesson, but more to see how people like Bernard of Clairvaux or Catherine of Siena or Anselm or people that we have no connection with others than we are brothers and sisters in Christ lived their faith. How they related to God. How they encouraged those who were around them to love Almighty God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And John is one of those. Come next week to Sunday school. And let's start looking at our brothers and sisters in Christ. Believe me, the room is full. Get here early. John is our brother. He is their brother in Christ. We are dynamically, relationally connected to each other in our Savior Jesus Christ. But there are other links that John has besides being brothers and sisters in Christ to enjoy. John is a fellow partaker in tribulation. Woohoo! But that's not isolated, beloved. Please don't just read the word tribulation and stop. There's a great triple right there. John is a brother. He's a fellow partaker in tribulation, in the kingdom, and perseverance. Tribulation and perseverance go together. It's the call. One happens and one is the response. And then the thing in the direct center is the kingdom of Almighty God that brothers and sisters in Christ are part of. It's the encouraging word in all of that. That's the woo-hoo. And yet there is this thing that he speaks about with respect to tribulation. And the tribulation that he speaks of here calls to mind what is or can be an oppressive state of physical or mental or social or economic adversity. One commentator named Fiorenza comments, he says it this way. I think it's a he. The first name is really weird. I don't know if it's a guy or a girl, but I assume it's a male. Fiorenza comments, with this triplicate, with this opening, with this identification as a fellow partaker in tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance, endurance, John insists that he shares with Christians in Asia Minor the tribulation of the end time, which consists of possible exile. He is on the island of Patmos. We'll take a look at that in a minute. He has been imprisoned. Social ostracism, doesn't fit in, doesn't have friends, is pushed aside, slander, poverty, economic exploitation, violence, and constant threat of judicial action. That's what John and the church in Asia Minor have to look forward to. That's what their tribulation is. But beloved, notice, please, John's focused orientation. It is the kingdom, and the proper response is endurance. Endurance is one of the major themes of the book with respect to any genuine believer in Jesus Christ. The churches were told repeatedly, to the one who overcomes, I will give this, I will make this. To him who overcomes, to him who conquers, to him who overcomes, to the church that overcomes. This is the benefit. This is what comes. If you endure, that's his focus. And John orients his reader that way because he's oriented that way. And beloved, look even further at what John says after that. He says, I was on the island called Patmos because the Romans sentenced me to death by boiling me in oil. And they couldn't kill me, so they sent me to this island because they don't like Christians. Is that what he says? No, he doesn't even talk about his persecutors. He doesn't even orient his life that way. That stuff is traditionally true. We assume that it's historically accurate, miraculously accurate. We don't know for sure, but we all go with it, and it makes a nice story. I mean, and maybe it happened to him, praise God, you know, that God worked a miracle that way. I tend to believe it. But what does he say? He says, I was on the island of Patmos because I believe the Bible, because of the word of God, and I testify to Jesus Christ. His orientation is that way. It doesn't matter what his circumstances are. It doesn't matter what's coming at him. It doesn't matter why he's in exile on a rock. It doesn't matter to him. As a matter of fact, we could even say that he's looking at that as the grace of God in his life. Yeah, being dipped in boiling oil and being exiled on a rock away from your family, friends, neighbors, churches that you've spent your life, you know, pouring out your blood. Yeah, that's the grace of God. That'll separate your head from your shoulders. That kind of grace of God, right? That's tribulation. He says that's part of it. And what he is to do, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he says, I heard a voice, and the voice said, you got to take a message. I want you to write down what you see. And I want you to send it. John is given instructions to write down what he sees and send it out to these seven churches. Even in his exile, he still receives the word of God. You see, the Romans put him there to try to prohibit his testimony of Jesus and to prohibit him from believing and writing the Bible and the word of God and all of that. And what does he get while he's on the island of Patmos in exile? He gets the word of God. He gets even more of it. God comes and speaks to him, and he says, I want you to write down what you see and send it out. The very thing that put him on the rock, he still gets to do. Go figure. That's kingdom value. The clear voice of God has given him instruction. It's the sound of a trumpet. It's a loud blasting type thing. So much so that he says, I turned to see the voice. You don't see voices. There's symbolism there. There's rich kind of verbiage that draws us into the story. And we turn with John to this trumpeting message of write down what you see and send it. Now, what he does see is absolutely spectacular, phenomenal, and I just pray for me for next week, beloved, and if you're listening to this on the internet or whatever, pray for me whenever I come to this text, because I don't have words to do justice to what's here. I don't know that any human being, John wrote what he saw by the auspices of the Holy Spirit under his direction. I turned to see the voice, and I saw one standing and clothed and hair white and burnished. All of that rich symbolism, it's a magnificent, spectacular thing, a vision of Jesus Christ. So come back next week, even if you're in Phoenix. We'll talk about that next week, but this week, there is some incredibly obvious evidence that John obeyed God. Do you know what it is? The fact that we're reading it. John wrote down what he saw and sent it to the churches, and it is the word of God, and it has come 2,000 years through history being preserved by God so that you and I would be able to engage it in our lives at this moment so that we would know what John saw. John was obedient, and we're the benefactors of his obedience. Sitting here today. I'm really glad that John was obedient. I'm really glad that we get to do this together. Not because I get a paycheck. Not because I like you all, and I know you like me. And we're going to have wonderful cake later, and other treats, and that kind of stuff, and go hunt. This is the word of God given to us for our faith and knowing who God is. Send a message, beloved, and with that message, you and I really need to acknowledge the seven churches that he wrote to. These seven churches were chosen for a particular reason. You and I get to look at them intimately. And Jesus Christ reveals good things, and he reveals bad things. And we get to look. How would you like Jesus to do that today? Come here and show you all the bad stuff about Hope Evangelical Free Church. Yeah, we're going to put that on the flyer. Come join us. We have Jezebel. We love the Nicolaitans. We're lukewarm. Oofta. They were chosen for a particular reason, and when we get to those churches, we will discuss that very specifically and spend many, many, many weeks on that and learn and grow and by God's grace just be more of the men and women he wants us to be in the congregation. We'll do that. But for this morning, again, the number seven. The number seven in the Bible is one of the most important numbers, if not the most important number, because it doesn't just mean the numerical value of seven physical churches, although that's true. The number seven isn't a calculating number. It is given a more, a deeper, profounder, symbolic meaning, and it stems all the way back to creation. There were 7 days of creation. There are seven eyes of the Lord. In Zechariah 4, there are 7 horns on Jesus' head in Revelation chapter 5. And 7 years from now, we'll get to that. See, I always say 7 years because there's a reason why I'm saying 7 years. Because when we finish, we'll be done. I don't know when that's going to be, but believe me, that's going to be it. You know, we're going to stop the sermon series after 7 years. Because 7 is the number of totality and completeness. So these 7 churches are getting these letters, but they also represent the church for all time. It's a message to all churches of all ages of all time. That's why there are 7 of them specifically. God does that to the number 7. We can stop at 7 local churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum and learn and grow. But he adds that layer for us to unpack. And so we do well to acknowledge the 7 churches. It's a particular interpretation that is given. And how we know that? By the end of these verses, Jesus Christ says to John, in that last verse, "As for the mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand and the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches." We are given a particular interpretation of the symbols. When in Scripture God does that, don't go any further. Don't investigate. The 7 stars in his right hand are the 7 angels, and the 7 lampstands that he's walking around are the 7 churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Laodicea, which one did I forget? Sardis. That's it. Some commentaries, and some people would like to make them the 7 ages of the church that we go for. Jesus didn't say that. We can't go there. That interpretation is wrong, because Scripture has interpreted Scripture, okay? It might be interesting to think about. It might even be very intellectual and academic to unpack why that's true, but it ignores the first rule of interpretation. When the Bible says this is what it means, this is what it means. And beloved, please don't miss the further symbolism. It is the church, it's the particular interpretation, but he has these churches in his right hand, the messengers and the lampstands that he's walking around. The messengers in his right hand that speak to the churches, the right hand is the hand of power in the ancient world. It is the hand of authority. He is the one who is ruling the messengers and the churches. Repent of your deeds, or I'm coming and I'm taking your lampstand out. It's also having these things in his hand communicates taking possession. He not only is ruler, but he's also owner. He's the one that is preserving and protecting these things because they're in his hand. And he's got a message for him. We're not going to talk about that today in particular. We're going to do that. But just know that the ruler, the one who is preserving and protecting the angels and the lampstands, who has the authority to pull the plug and take the lampstand out and to call for repentance and call for perseverance and call for endurance, he's got a message to these 7 churches specifically and generally. And here they are. The little red dot kind of in the center of the clock is Patmos. It's not even big enough. The red dot covers it. It's really small. It's a bunch of black rock. I haven't been there, but if you ever want to send me to Israel, I'm more than happy to go. Because that is the Middle East. That's the Mediterranean. If you come around the corner here and go down a little further on the map, you'd notice that Jerusalem was down here. You got the Jordan River that's waving. And then you got the island of Crete and Cyprus, and then the Macedonian Peninsula. So Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, Mediterranean Sea, Italy, just so you know, Italy's like right over here. You'd see the boot, just so you know. I know where Italy is. It's a good deal. All right. Those are the churches, and they're kind of in a loop, in a circle, and we'll find out why they were, in weeks to come. But there they are: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Are they the only churches in the area? Nope. Colossae's there, a bunch of other churches. We have a letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians, but Christ doesn't address them here. We don't know why, but specifically he addresses these 7. So we need to acknowledge them and realize that the message that they receive is for all of us. Okay, so we're the church. We are the church. We sing that song with gusto. Build your kingdom here, Rend Collective. You know, I'm learning that song. Someday I'm going to be up here playing it on a guitar. Just not this week. It would have been really bad. We're not there yet, but I'm learning. So that's the one we're... But we are the church. And so what is tribulation that the church faces? What is tribulation and what isn't tribulation, beloved? Well, tribulation isn't the consequences that is in our lives because of our sinful actions. That's not tribulation. When we suffer because we do sinful things, that's not tribulation. God doesn't discipline us by sending the consequences of our sin as tribulation that John is speaking about here that we need to endure and persevere under. Tribulation isn't the normal course of difficulties in life. You know, whether it's a terminal disease or you know, financial hardship or an accident where you get burned. I mean, that's a particular kind of tribulation, but that's kind of the normal course of life. And given enough time, beloved, we will all face tribulation. Toby Mack has it right. If I build my kingdom and I live long enough, it's all just going to fade away anyways. I don't see like I used to. I can't run as fast as I used to. That's the normal course of that's not tribulation. That's not something that John is speaking about here with respect to tribulation. The tribulation that he's speaking about here, that the church faces, that we're partakers of together, the tribulation is directly related to our faith in Jesus Christ. When we suffer because we claim the name of Christ, whatever that suffering is, because we stand where he stands on things, that's the tribulation that he's spoken of here. When I was an undergrad, I thought I was going to be a math teacher, and I had to apply to the math program. And I had the opportunity to give the testimony to my first interviewer, and she thought it was great. Because the only practical application that I had of teaching with organizing students and that kind of stuff was the Bible study that I led in college. I didn't have any other experience, that kind of stuff. And so I told her that that's where I got the experience from, and she liked it. She liked what I had to say, and she said, "When you get to the next interview, don't tell the man what you just told me. Don't tell him you're a Christian. Don't tell him where you got the experience. He doesn't want to hear it. It's not going to be a good thing." Okay, so I think my future is being a math teacher, and what am I going to do? I got to get into this program. This is my livelihood, and you know, this is my career. This is my vocation. This is where I'm going. And so I made a deal with God. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't bargain with God. Gideon did, anyways. But I said, "Okay, Lord, here's how I'm going to operate. You know, if he asks me, I'm going to tell him. If he doesn't ask me, I'm not going to ask him. Don't ask, don't tell." I know we don't like that in our society, but that's what I did. Sure enough, dude asks. I get into the second interview, and he says, "Well, where did you have your experience? Why would you do that?" Oh, great. Okay, Lord. So I tell him. So, well, you know, I'm a part of Campus Crusade for Christ. I'm a believer in Jesus, and I lead a Bible study in my class, in my dorm room, and this is how I organize it. This is what I find works in discussion and open-ended questions and blah, 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 blah. Check. You're done. Thank you, Mr. Wadsworth. Don't come back. We don't want to see you. No math teacher. Okay, God, what am I going to do now? Is that tribulation? Sure it is. It's also God's grace in the way he directed my life so that I could stand before you today this way. But back then, it wasn't too pleasant. Could have economically been oppressive, etc., etc. What is tribulation? Don't make it light in your life. If you suffer for the cause of Christ because of his name, that's the tribulation that we are with John and these seven churches together in. The tribulation that we want to escape from the rapture, with the rapture, because it's a message of hope, I get that, but that's exactly what it's designed for. It's designed for us. Not because we need to suffer, but because of the cause of Christ. Have a focused orientation. The kingdom that John speaks of is his focused orientation, the endurance. He didn't mention how he got to Patmos. You and I, we are to have this kingdom value while we wait for the vindication of God's kingdom rule. That's what John is drawing them to. We, however, do not necessarily wait without the opportunity of God's kingdom, God's rule, breaking into our lives and into this kingdom. If you're a believer, Jesus Christ has set you free from sin and death and hell. God's kingdom has broken into this kingdom that we live in. We have that opportunity. That tribulation, that slavery has ended. He has delivered us. What is the orientation of your kingdom? Are you oriented towards God's kingdom when persecution comes? What's the Bible? The Bible is what it is, and it's to be obeyed. John was exiled for the word of God. Now, this week, there was a national type of event through Focus on the Family called Bring Your Bible to School. And it was for school-aged people, children, to bring their Bible to school. They wore t-shirts. There was a whole national campaign. And thousands of kids brought their Bibles to school to read during free time or whatever, that kind of thing, just to heighten the awareness that it's legal for us to do that, right? Thousands of kids. They demonstrated a solidarity to the Word of God, and that's wonderful. Praise God. I'm glad it happened. Really glad. But two things, though. One, there was persecution. Believe me, it was minor. Minor. On social media, a bunch of atheists and separation of church and state people were name-calling and blasting and being really ugly, nasty, yucky, garbage-type stuff, you know. And they ridiculed the Christians for doing so. Okay, very minor social. I haven't read anything with respect to the fact that anybody got detention or expelled. Or, I mean, it could have happened. I don't know. You know, you can't bring that Bible to class. Want to bet? But in any case, I haven't heard that discipline. Basically, we got called a bunch of names. Ooh. In our no bully zones. Secondly, though, I'm grateful that those children brought their Bibles and stood in solidarity with the Word of God, and that John calls the church to these kinds of things. But beloved, having a Bible is vastly different than reading it, hearing it, and obeying it. One of the problems in the church today is not that we don't read our Bibles. You do read your Bibles. You have them, many of them, on your nightstands, and I know at some place you read them. And we do have churches that do preach the Word of God, okay? It does happen, so you do read and hear, okay? The problem is we don't obey. We don't do what it says. We have a difficulty. We have, I don't know what the disconnect is, but it's somewhere. And beloved, I'm going to use an illustration here to prove the point, and it's one that's been used before, but I also know that it's one that's very, very personal. It's one that's incredibly delicate in the life of this congregation. And I don't in any way want to communicate that we're not going to be gracious, that we're not going to love God, that we're not loving His word in obedience and those kinds of things, because we're humans and I'm not making excuses for our sins, but there is an issue in church that I know is because people are not obeying the Word of God. Please do not hear me this morning on tape or in this moment hammering anybody that this is true of, because I know it is. But we cannot escape the fact that it's a matter of disobedience. With respect to the rate of divorce in our culture and society, there is absolutely no difference between those who claim the name of Christ and those who do not claim the name of Christ. Why? Because we're not obeying the Word of God. There are reasons given in Scripture where God bends to the hardness of the human heart. Jesus Christ says that in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Gospels. He said Moses was given the ability to write a certificate of divorce, not because it's a good thing, but because of the hardness of the human heart, God bends. And He gives us exemptions. Okay? And there are two in Scripture that I know of that I adhere to, that I preach, and that I teach to couples that come in who are in crisis. Okay? One is adultery. Okay? If one of the partners has committed adultery, God permits divorce. He doesn't prescribe divorce. In other words, it doesn't have to happen. What can happen is that God can put inside the heart of an individual who has been sinned against forgiveness and grace and mercy, and they can learn to love again. And if those pieces get in place, they can have a better marriage than ever before. I guarantee it. I believe that. I've seen it happen. Adultery is one of them. It's it's allowed, it's not prescribed. It doesn't have to happen. Secondly, is abandonment. If a non-believing spouse leaves, the believing spouse is said, is told, let him go. You are free. Okay? But that means that we've got to judge the salvation of another person's heart, and that's where it gets kind of icky and sticky. I don't want to do that. Okay? If there's any other reason, now, how we counsel, how we move forward and all of that kind of stuff, vast. I mean, the Word of God has a lot of application. What I'm saying is, Scripture says God hates divorce. He hates it. The things that he hates, we ought to hate. That word needs to be removed from the church. Couples that are in crisis, don't wait until the paperwork is filed before you come and talk to me. I will not counsel you to do that, even if those two exceptions are there. So you got a believing spouse and another believing spouse where one is filed the paperwork and the other one doesn't want divorce. What do they do? How do they maintain their righteousness before Almighty God when they're being sinned against and they don't want the divorce? There's nothing they can do about it. It's going to happen legally. What do you do? Well, Scripture talks about that a little bit. Mary was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit, and Joseph didn't know. And it says that he was going to put her away quietly. He was a righteous man. He was the one initiating the divorce, righteously. What? See, that's how God bends. But God communicated to him and said, Joseph, don't worry about it. Take Mary to be your wife, because that child is from the Holy Spirit. So what does Joseph do? He sucks it up. He's got to marry someone who everybody is going to ridicule, who's going to ostracize, who's going to claim was raped or had an affair or something else. And Joseph takes his reputation and puts it in the toilet. God knows he's a righteous man. Everybody else doesn't know it and won't know it. We need to read God's word. We need to hear God's word, and we need to obey God's word. Anything else? Anything else? Especially with the issue of divorce and other sins, all it ends up with is a complicated web of sin that traps ultimately so many people. The collateral damage is unimaginable. What's your attitude concerning church? Stars and lamps. Is this a place of light to you? Or does Hope Evangelical Free Church exist to serve you? I work very hard at not calling what we do here in this hour service. I call it worship. The people here who work and do things aren't serving you like at some fast food counter. How can I help you? Or even in an exquisite restaurant. Is there anything else you need? By the grace of God, it is my prayer that what we do when we come here is worship God and serve Him by teaching Sunday school, by serving on the board, by cleaning the carpet, by making refreshments. Whatever comes here into this body by way of service should be service to our King, not to serve or to be served. What is your attitude concerning church? And let me ask you this. Who do you think rules this place? At the end of the day, who do you think makes the decisions? Is it the leaders? The leadership board? Is it those who are the major donors here? Who cut the biggest checks? Is there somebody who's been here since the very beginning that birthed this church? Are they the ones who run this place? What do you think? God forbid it's any of those things. We must all come under greater and greater submission to Him who holds the stars in His hands, who walks among the lampstands, who preserves and protects the body of believers. And then finally, beloved, be warned. take John's warning seriously in your life, in the life of your family, in your life as a believer, in the life of the church, to continue to keep on keeping on, because tribulation is here and it is coming. It will get worse unless, by God's grace, there is an outpouring of His Spirit and He brings revival to His people that spread the message of the gospel of grace to the people of this land and others. Until that time, we endure with kingdom perspectives. Jesus rules? Jesus rules. Jesus rules. We come before the Lord together.